All right. We're in a series these days in the book of 1 Thessalonians. What's really funny about that book is my mother can't pronounce the name of that book. It's really fun. She's not here this week, but next week, ask her, hey, say Thessalonians. She can't do it. It's adorable. We're in the middle of that book. We've been in it for about 4 or 5 weeks now. And the sort of statement we've been working with in each of these sermons is this. Well, you can put it up there for me if you don't mind, Christine. It's called what we hope for is what we live for. The idea being that the book of Thessalonians talks a lot about our future hope in Jesus. It spends a lot of time thinking about what's coming, like the part of the Bible that isn't written yet, I guess, like the things that it's hoping for, the things we're still anticipating. And there's this idea in Thessalonians that Paul is trying to help that little church live faithfully, and they're doing a great job, by the way, but that he's trying to encourage an even deeper level of faithfulness and trust in Jesus because he's pointing them towards the future that's coming. And it kind of stands to reason that you live on Monday morning for the things you hope for most. If you're hoping for success or something, that will shape the decisions you make on Monday. It makes sense. And so Paul's doing that, and he's going, hey, Jesus is coming back. And that is our future hope. So that really matters for how we live today. Makes sense to me. So the title of today's sermon is called The Picture of Hope. And it's a strange picture. Where Paul now goes in this passage is to the subject of human mortality and death. And it's, you might be thinking, well, why is the sermon called The Picture of Hope if we're talking about, you know, mortality? Well, Paul actually uses the idea of our mortality to paint a picture, quite a robust one in the gospel, of how strong our hope actually is in the gospel. So, a little bit of context here before we read this particular passage of Thessalonians, the part that we're in now, is this book, this letter was written because Paul is overjoyed with the state of this church that he's just gotten a report back from a guy named Timothy, that he sent to go check on this little church. And the reason why he sent Timothy to check on it was because Paul had to leave it very quickly because he had to flee from persecution. And Timothy comes back with a glowing report of this faithful church. But apparently, this church had some questions about some practical things. And so Paul, we assume that some questions came back from Timothy, and one of them was, what about the people who have died since you preached the gospel to us, Paul? And it's actually very likely that these people would have died in that persecution that Paul fled. It's very likely. And so these people have some great questions going, hey, Paul, you know, thanks for reminding us about the fact that Jesus is coming and that we have hope in the gospel. And it's like, but what's going to happen about our brothers and sisters who have died before he has come back? And so Paul goes there. He goes there in this section, and he uses it to articulate even more how much our hope is in Christ. So let's read. It's a shorter chunk today, but it starts in verse 13 of chapter 4. It says this, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So there's some kind of crazy imagery in this passage. And a lot of ink has been spilled over, like, is this literal? Or like, how is this, what's this image for? Or meeting the Lord in the clouds and dead and raising and all these things. Today, we're not going to get deep into all of that imagery, into all that eschatology, but just to, because the first three verses are the ones we're going to focus on, because they're the ones that really have to do with this idea of hope. But just so that you're not left confused, I was doing a little bit of reading on what Paul was doing by creating this very cosmic image of us, you know, the dead rising and us meeting Jesus as he comes back. And a very popular image in the day would have been conquering kings arriving back from battle And something that the very happy folks of the town that the conquering king was coming back to, very popular thing would be to actually go out with that king and actually arrive back in the city together. Almost kind of like you see in the Hosanna palm branches, Palm Sunday story where Jesus comes back. These people actually leave the city and enter with their conquering king. And so what's most likely Paul's doing here is he's describing this image about us all actually celebrating the king's return. Whether you've died or whether you're still alive when that happens, we're actually coming with the king. So that's a pretty cool image. We're not going to get too deep into that today. Instead, we're going to focus on verse 13 and 14 because it dwells on this hope piece. And what I want to zero in on is this particular word right now called sleep. Paul says those who have died are asleep. It's interesting. It's a very pastoral word to use. It's a very comforting word. Hey, they're just asleep. But we know that they're not literally asleep. They've died. They really did die. So what is Paul doing? Why is he allowed to use this image? Why is he allowed to use the word sleep when it's certainly not? So what sleeping does, the image of sleep, is it gives this idea of a pause or a break. Like tonight when you sleep, it's just as much the end of this day as it is the beginning of tomorrow. Which is it? Is it the end of today or is it the beginning of tomorrow? I don't know. It's to transition between the two. And so Paul's making a point going, death, at least the way you guys are understanding death, is not the end. It's some kind of pause or beginning even, some kind of transition maybe. But he's using the word sleep on purpose. So how does Paul know that? How does Paul know that they're just in a pause, on a break of some kind? How does he know that? Well, it has to do with verse 14. It has everything to do with this little sentence called, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose." What that is the sentence of is that is the gospel in a nutshell. So, something about life and death have everything to do with the gospel. Jesus' death and resurrection is Paul's evidence that death has been conquered in some way. And the hope that Paul is giving for like human mortality has everything to do with our understanding of the gospel. So we need to do a deep dive today on understanding the word's life and the word's death as they pertain to what the gospel means by those words. How does Jesus' death and resurrection, death and life changed by the gospel? Now, you are going to have to focus today. You just will. I don't have any funny stories. I have a lot of Bible verses because I really care that we have a great understanding today of what we mean when we say life and death according to the gospel. Paul really cared in this passage that we know what those words mean and how we use those words. So that's what we're going to try to do. And I hope you, it's a bad day. It's spring forward and everything. Like, man, I'm making you work today. But you got to stay with me. So let's try. Let me just pray. Father, I ask that you would keep, speaking of sleep, I ask that you would keep us all awake for this. Lord, we want to understand life and we want hope and we know that it's found in your gospel. So reveal something more of life and hope and freedom and all of these things that we crave in the deepest part of who we are. Show us those things in a new and profound level today by your spirit, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so first thing we have to understand is according to the gospel, death is far more associated with the idea of sin than with the idea of the ending of you breathing, okay? So when we think life and death, we think life is, you know, and we think death is not, no longer that. That's how we typically use the words. But apparently, in scripture we see that death and sin are more closely related. Where those two words are almost inextricable. You can't separate death and sin. Because death is separation from God, who is the source of life. We say in our church a lot that the definition of sin is whatever breaks relationship with God and others. I love that definition. And it stands to reason. Because if God is the source of life, then anything that would break relationship with him would actually be death. So in a sense, sin, anything that breaks relationship, is death. Like being apart from him is death. He is life. He's the one who gives us breath. He's the one that puts the breath in our lungs. So anything that would separate would by definition be a cutting off from all that is life. Romans 5:12 says it this way. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, we know him as Adam, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Now, you might have noticed the tension in this verse. This is one of those verses that a lot of ink has been spilled over. It's just because maybe you've noticed this already. There's two things going on in this verse. How did sin enter the world? There's two options in the same verse. Through one man or because all sinned? Which is it? How did sin enter the world? How did that separation, how did human death and mortality severing from life, was that through Adam? Or was that because I did something wrong? So there's a tension there. And what we get into is the doctrine of original sin. This is one of those things, a lot of ink's been spilled over it, because the answer to the question, where did sin come from, is it Adam or is it me? The answer is yes. It's a hard one to really wrap our heads around. So here's the doctrine of original sin. It says this: we are in sin by nature, and we confirm it by choice. Figure that one out. A lot of people have been trying to. But it's very important that we maintain the tension between these two things, and I hope to explain that, of why we need to maintain that tension today. So I made a little visual for you. Here's visual number one. Here's what I mostly wake up thinking. This is how I think sin works. This is how I think where death comes from, according to my maybe like haven't totally thought it through version of the Bible stories. Is it looks something like this. Is you start off with a blank slate, right? And you got cute, chubby babies that haven't done anything wrong. And at some point, they mess up. And then that is just cause for separation from God, death. That's like, I don't know, it's like a default setting, we all think. Now, the natural question is, when you think about it this way, there's a few things that go through my mind. One of them is, death actually feels kind of like really harsh punishment, doesn't it? You ever talk to people, maybe you've thought this yourself, going like, I mean, all I did was I stole a candy bar in grade 6, like, give me a break. Like, death? Like, capital punishment for that guy sinned way worse than me. You mean I have the same punishment as that guy? So this is where blank slate sort of things start to take you. It's going, hey, like, I mean, I don't have a clean sheet, but it's like, it's not that bad. And what we sneak into in that way of thinking, a fancy word, it's called Pelagianism. There was a guy named Pelagius who studied theology, and he had an idea that has been whole hog written off by the church, but he had a good go. And what it is that you start off with a blank slate, and that you're born with an inherently good blank nature, and then you mess it up at some point. That's Pelagianism. And it was written off as heresy for one really important reason, is that if that's true, then technically you could earn your salvation and climb your way back to God. You're born good in the same way that God is good, and you know, you could cross your fingers and maybe make it through. Of course, none of us do, and that's too bad, but you could make it. You could make it. In fact, you should work a little harder because you can make it. And hey, your rap sheet isn't that long yet. You could probably fix it. You could probably sling that over your back and try to make it back into heaven on your own. You see where this kind of theology starts to go. So here's another diagram. What's actually going on is we're born into sin. We confirm it by choice, and then that leads to death. Our sinfulness is compliance with the sin nature we were born into. So two things are simultaneously true. You chose sin, and you had no way not to. That should kind of freak you out a bit. No, I'm serious. Like, we don't talk about this that much, because the choices we make are often enough to talk about most Sundays, because most of us are going, yeah. But there's this other truth that freaks me out if I think about it. and we're going to go there today. I had no way not to. That's the doctrine of the original sin. I was born with a proclivity that I can't change on my own. So yes, I agree with it. Yes, I agree with it yesterday and today. That's I've sinned. I'm imperfect. But it's a little bit of like, oh, hold on a second here. I would be unable not to on my own. And that's a bit of a freaky thought. It was freaking me out this week. I don't think about it that much. So the difference between these two diagrams, the top one sounds more like I could use some help. The bottom one is I need to be saved. Do you see the difference? It's a big difference. Because at the top one, you can sneak your way. I mean, I do this all the time too. You sneak your way into going, do I really need Jesus? Like, do I really need a savior? That's such a strong word, a savior. Like, no, I need someone to fix. I need help. I need to get back to the way I naturally am. Someone needs to help restore me to my state of goodness that I lost because I did three bad things. No, it's a way bigger problem than that. It's a really big problem. You need salvation from your very nature. Whoa. That's not a very, you know, modern Western individual way of thinking. So here's a visual for how this works. You put the Adam diagram. Okay, it's a very depressing diagram. I made it as depressing as I could. That's all of our lives. Naturally, and kind of human history in a sense, post-fall, post-Genesis 3, post-apple-eating scene, or a fig or whatever it was. And so here's a fancy word or a fancy term I was learning about this week. Adam is described in big books as our federal head. And what that means is that Adam is what we inherit everything from. He's our great-great-great-great-grandpa. And what's really interesting about him is that Adam chose self-rule. In a nutshell, the Genesis 3, the fall story, is what Adam and Eve decided to do is effectively say, we got this. We got this. We'll be God, small g, right? And so what that does is it creates a kingdom of self that Adam now rules. He's not a great God. He's a finite human like you and me. So his kingdom is really small. It's just him. But he is in charge. So congratulations, bro. But it's a small kingdom, but you are in charge. Now here's what's interesting about a kingdom is that, and him being our federal head, is we inherit his kingdom. Self-rule. That's what he gave us. We get to be kings. We're born kings of our own little kingdoms. Now, that kind of sounds a little bit intriguing for a half a second. Where you go, oh, that sounds kind of nice. I get to be in charge of my own little kingdom. I get to, sounds nice. Could have a garden, a little white picket fence. And until you realize that self-rule, stay with me, self-rule is a lie. Okay, this was the lie that was fed Adam and Eve is you should be God. And he knew full well, the enemy knew full well, we can't do that because self-rule is actually, what I put up there is flesh rule. And what I mean by that is being in charge is the same thing as saying, I follow my belly. I follow my appetite. I follow the things that I desire most. Because what else are you? If you're the king of your own kingdom and self-rule is the thing that we are still under, then I have very few things that I'm in control of. And what we all end up doing is gratifying the desires of our flesh. And we end up pursuing worldly things. And our gods actually become our appetites and our bellies. It's actually slavery. It's slavery to your desires and emotions. The Bible calls it slavery to sin, slavery to flesh rule. So the lie is you can rule your life, and the sneaky little truth in behind is, actually, that means your God will be your appetite. It's very clever. It's very clever. Just so you know, I'm not making that up. Philippians 3 says this. For, as I've often told you before, and now tell you even again through tears, Paul's really trying to get this across to people in Philippians, and he's bearing his soul, he says this, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. That is a description of humanity. Their God is their stomach. There's no such thing as self-rule. And, a little freakier, is this actually makes us an enemy of God. Because you inherited Adam's God, himself, you are your own God by default. And when we're God, we have a very small dominion to operate in. And we can. There's only a few things we can hope to achieve. And that actually sets us as God's enemies because he can't allow other kingdoms to exist. His is perfect and good and loving. And when he's in charge, it's shalom, it's peace, it's good. Tov is the Hebrew word. One of my favorite words in Hebrew. Tov. It's just peace. Ah. But that only happens when he's in charge. So he can't, if he's loving, he can't actually allow other kingdoms to exist ultimately. Because we're not good. And we aren't gods. And when we lead, it's not Tov. And so it actually sets us as enemies. The New Testament uses the word enemies of God way more times than I'd like. Enemies of God. I'm like, no, I just screwed up my blank slate. Like enemies. I didn't even mean it. The Bible's like enemy. Enemy from day one. Ah! There's a reason why we don't talk about original sin that much. Because it's just like, whoa. So you may say, it's not fair that I was born into sin. That might be a feeling that you feel. I feel that. I only have one response for you. It's not. It's not fair. Like something really bad happened that actually had nothing to do with you. Yes, we agree with it. Yes, we confirm it. But we're focusing on the other part today. Is something really bad happened to you? And that is a troubling thought for an individualistic society, that we think we're in control of every aspect of our destinies. Let me blow your mind for just a second. You're not the main character in the cosmic story. Something happened that you're experiencing the negative effects of. Now, I don't know about you, that makes me feel very powerless, and I don't like thinking about that. I don't like thinking about it. We're uncomfortable with the idea of things happening to us outside of our control. I hate to break it to you, that is a super modern luxury that you and I live in. If you think about the audience of this, like ancient peoples especially, and many modern people, actually, it was really normal for you to be overrun by a competing enemy horde because your leader failed. And you're just steamrolled by an army because you were on the wrong side. And then that army doesn't care who you are. Like, that force doesn't know that you meant well. Like, that's a troubling idea. And ancient peoples are very, they get it. They go, who's in charge? I want to be on the winning side because I'm super small. They get the enemy horde thing. I don't think we really get that. I never think about that. I think that all of my decisions have like just cause and effect. It's just me, and I choose my destiny, and I'm totally in charge. And then the gospel comes along and goes, whoa, whoa, whoa. Yeah, there's some of that, and we spend most Sundays talking about that part, about our responsibility and the things that we confirm by choice and our personal repentance and all these things. Yeah. But what we have to wrestle with is we're not talking about needing help. We're talking about some salvation from something we cannot control. Here's a... I do this all the time, and maybe you're doing it too, is when we have a big problem, everyone goes like deeper down inside. This is like our first step we do, is we go deeper down to find the gooey, mushy moral center of when we're still a good person, because we really are good people, and if I go further and further inside, I will find a solution to my problems. And That is not an answer to this problem. The graphic, you can put that back up. How is going deeper inside an answer to that problem? It's like it's beyond you. Let's read Romans. Bad news is going to end soon. Romans 8:5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who live in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot. Hostile. Will not. It's as if we need a savior. Like, it's as if we need someone to intervene into that story and change it completely. Flip the whole script. That's what we actually need. Now, the good news is that, I mean, two things have happened to you, not just one. The first thing is you were born into a state of original sin. That's the first thing that happened to you. What if another thing has happened to you that you didn't earn or control? What if another thing has happened? And this is where the good news begins, is going, wait a second, something else has happened. What is that? You can put up the visual too. That happened. We're going to explain what this means. First, I want to read Romans 8, verse 3. It says this. For what the law was powerless, or what the law, you could also just translate in there, human effort, be an okay thing to do, just for our minds who aren't ancient Jewish people. For what human effort was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. In his own flesh, he condemned it. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So this is crazy. God himself takes on Adam's nature. God himself takes on Adam's nature. And God has to, this is crazy, is that God has to be, he became 100% human, and he was also 100% God, but he has to be 100% human because he became the same nature as us and did what you and I aren't able to do, which is resist the temptation of the flesh and gratify it somehow, because he was also 100% God, and he was faithful to his Father, and he overcame, like he did the thing that we cannot do while he was alive. He did the thing we cannot do. He overcame it. He didn't listen. He didn't become his own God. He only submitted to him. And it was tov wherever he went. And then that guy, the guy who did it right, bore the sin of humanity in his flesh. So the flesh that's like all of our flesh is doomed. And what he did is like, okay, I'm going to take all of the reason why everybody else's flesh is doomed. I'm going to take it into mine. I'm going to pay for it with my own. And what we have is the opposite of Adam. We have an inversion of the Adam moment. Adam is sin once, generational effects forever, like a virus or a hereditary disease. One sin, everybody's now affected by it. Jesus is the opposite. He now absorbs the cost of every sin in his own flesh. It's a complete inversion of it. It's beautiful. I love the word absorb. What we have then is a new federal head. What we have is we have a new and better Adam. We have a new and better person from whom we inherit life. It's beautiful. Romans 5:17 says it this way. For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, So also one righteous act in justification resulted in justification and life for all people. Justification is put in right standing. No longer enemies. No longer do you have your own kingdom. You've been justified, set right, put in right standing. And what that means is, you guys are doing great, stay with me. What that means is that the moment we're justified, the moment we decide to have the sacrifice and atonement of Jesus become the thing that we have faith in instead of us, that means that life begins right then. The life the gospel's talking about. The life the gospel is talking about, the one that Paul has his hope in, begins at that moment. So we call it salvation, because you're saved from the old story. It looks like something like this. You could put that diagram. Just making stuff up, but I'm trying to help you understand. The green line is life with God already now. Meaning eternal life begins in that moment. It's not like a when you die thing. Salvation isn't a ticket to heaven that you punch at the end of your mortal life. We already are alive by the Spirit that dwells in us right now. So the question is, when do we die? Okay, if that's what life is, if eternal life begins the moment that Jesus becomes my new federal head instead of Adam through his work, when do we die? Well, we still do. Galatians 2:20 says, "For I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for me. For I've been crucified." Paul, alive, with his own words, as a living mortal being, goes, "I'm dead." He says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and the life I now live, I live by faith." So it sounds like we still do die. Here's what I think. This is what I hope you walk away with. Here's what I think has happened, is Jesus has given us the option of moving death to the present. He's given us the option of moving death to right now. And this death is conquered. This death has no power. This death, all the sin of this death has been condemned in somebody else's flesh, not yours. I think he's giving us the option to die now with a death that is the death of our flesh and the death of everything that was going to die anyway. He's given us that option now because that death has been conquered, and we know it has because Jesus did this other thing called rise from the dead and say, "Come with me and live by the Spirit like I am." So yeah, death has been moved up to now, so has resurrection, and eternal life begins. So, what's cool about that is that natural death is just another part of our sanctification. It's another part of us becoming more like him. I'm ready to have this thing be gone. It's like my hamstring hurts and my back hurts a little bit. I'm kind of done with it already. And so mortal natural death happens right about here. Ish. But it doesn't matter. Like, it's, in fact, it's good news. And this is what Paul's saying. He's like, yeah, you go to sleep for a bit, right about there. And we don't even know if we wait. Like, what happens if you're outside of time? Are you even waiting? Can you wait outside of time? I don't know how it works. The point is, you sleep and you wake up. Whatever Paul's trying to get across, he's trying to get across. You have hope because we don't grieve like the world grieves because we already grieved death. Didn't we? We already grieved it. We already grieved the loss of this world. We already let that go. And it does kind of hurt sometimes. You've been crucified with Christ. He even uses that word for us. It hurts. It looks like a painful death. And some of you are in the middle of going, oh, crucified with Christ. That hurts a lot because I love this world and I love self-rule. And flesh rule actually feels really great a lot of the time. And I've got something to lose when I crucify my flesh. It's all over the New Testament, that language. And then you realize all that stuff that Jesus is inviting you to crucify is all the stuff that doesn't last and is that ending black line in our diagram. So I think this is why Paul says we can have hope. He says, hey, what if you can die to this world now and be resurrected now and be with me now? Wouldn't that be a hope instilling feeling? It is for me. Paul goes through this discourse of going, encourage each other with these words. So here's how I want to end today. So my hope is that I did a decent enough job in the last 25 minutes to be able to read Romans 6. I'm just going to read the chapter. And I hope it makes sense to you. Don't read it yet. Stay, look at me. I hope it makes sense to you in a new way. Because Paul's going to say it way better than I just did. But I'm trying to give you some background knowledge so that you can go in and you can go into scripture and see this for yourself. Okay? Go read Romans 6 on your own this week and circle and highlight some stuff. But we're going to read it now. And Paul's about to preach a better sermon than the one that I just preached. Romans 6. Todd, so good. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he can't die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and to offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law or self-effort, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under self-effort and law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 6. Now you know why Romans is the best. He just said everything. So I don't know what you got from that, or what you're going to get from it this week as you read it. But I want to remind you that two things have happened to you. Two things. Yes, you were born into death, and you were born into a mortal world that's full of evil and suffering and pain. And yes, you've participated. I have participated. I have agreed with it. I have partnered with it. I've gotten something from it. I have said it was better with my actions. But something else happened. You've been loved anyways and been saved from it if you have faith in Jesus instead of Adam. That also has happened to you. It can't be forced upon you. It can't be forced upon you, but it's free and it's right there. And it's even more unfair than the fact that you were born into sin. Way more unfair. Can you believe there's a way out? Can you believe that? Like, that's insane. We call it salvation for a reason. And so, my friends, can we stop? We gotta stop using Jesus to help us get back to zero and using him as a self-help tool and going, does he work today for the things I need and the plans that I have to make myself a better person? That's not salvation. It's called self-help. And I'm sorry, it doesn't fix your human nature. But if we cling to the pattern that has now claimed our allegiance, and that pattern looks like this, that pattern looks like death and resurrection, and it claims our allegiance to go, that, I want that, I want that. And the result is eternal life. And so, like Paul, the hope for today on a sermon on original sin, the doctrine of, is the hope is that you'd be encouraged with that. And when we think about mortality, and when we think about being pastoral to the people like Paul was being in this book, I pray that what we would come with is the gospel. And we would go, let me tell you about what life and death really are. Let me tell you about how Jesus defines life and death. He defines death as that which separates us from him, and he defines life as the Spirit being with us now through having being justified by faith in his work. That's what life and death actually is. And so you can have hope, because you can't earn that. All you do is go, please, yes, now, today. So I'm going to invite the worship team up. We're going to worship and celebrate God, celebrate that God's done these things. But I just want to invite you into a certain posture. I don't know what the posture is after this for you. Not like an easy, light sermon. But as you wrestle with concepts like this, there's one response that I think the Holy Spirit would want to generate in us, and it's a desire to be saved again. And whether that's that everyday repentance that we all do as Christians, going, ah, repentance, ah, life, salvation. Yes, maybe that's that moment for you. Maybe this is the first time you realized that Jesus is the only thing that saves. Like, ultimately. Maybe that clicked for you today. You're like, oh, I've been fighting an internal battle of what helps me in my thing. Maybe you're going, oh, I'm a human being with a destiny that has two courses. One of them is Jesus. He made some crazy claims, guys. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one has eternal life except through me. And you know what? It's true. We experience him here and now. And if you want that, like if you want eternal life with the person who designed you and loved you most, by the way, then that's available to you. This is only bad news if you don't want to be saved. I think it kind of has to be that way. And so, Lord, whatever our response is, like, Lord, could it not be, man, it'd be nice if it wasn't bad news. Because it doesn't have to be. You made sure it didn't have to be. So we say no. No, it's not bad news. Because of what else happened that I don't deserve. So Lord, give us faith to see you in this moment. We just cast aside anything that will go, ah, that's heavy and annoying to hear about, like that messed up my day. Lord, no, by your Spirit, give us hope and encouragement and life like Paul was trying to do. Give us freedom from slavery to our bellies and death and flesh and desires that take us in places that don't lead to life in this life or the next. We want to be saved. And oh Lord, by your Spirit, crack open a door of humility in us, in each one of us. Leave nobody out. Just crack open that door. Let the light in just a touch and let us see it for half a second and not harden our hearts. We need your help with that. If there's anything we've been talking about today is how much we need your help. And even with this, we surrender, we quiet our minds. Maybe that's the step of faith. Quiet our minds. Let us agree with something that isn't us. Save us, Father.